That is, take your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to be starting a new study. I've been toying around with this for several years, and just felt compelled recently to really just finally jump on it and get started on it. And so we're going to be doing a study. Sorry, I'm trying to do two things at one time, which is never a good thing for me. No, oh, I just sent it to the TV. All right, we'll see if we connect on that. All right, we might have it up there. What I want to study is just a walk through our Constitution and our bylaws. Now, I know that doesn't sound necessarily exciting or thrilling, but I'm going to explain and really open up tonight why I think that's important. But I want to start with a story, first of all. In the early 17th century, that would be the 1600s, for those of you that are numerically challenged, you know, maybe like I am sometimes, all right? But Sweden was a rising power in Europe. They were being led at this time by King Gustavus Adolphus, all right? I'm sure that's not the right pronunciation, but you can say he had a lot of gusto there. The king wanted to demonstrate Sweden's naval supremacy, and so he commissioned the construction of a grand warship that would be the most formidable vessel of its day. The ship was to be named the Vasa. That just meant as like a grain of wheat, but that was the symbol of strength in that day. And it was intended to showcase Sweden's strength, their technological prowess, and really to strike fear into the heart of their enemies. And it was all driven by this ambition to create a ship like any other ship. The Vasa was to be very heavily armed. It was to be a warship equipped with unprecedented 64 bronze cannons. It would also feature elaborate carvings, sculptures, decorations, making it a symbol of Sweden's glory, but also of the king's power. So the shipbuilders were instructed to make the Vasa not only a powerful weapon of war, but also a magnificent floating work of art. But there was an urgency to it. There was a war with Poland, and it pushed the project to proceed quickly, and the king was constantly pressing for progress and for a rapid completion. The shipbuilders were incredibly skilled. The craftsmen were very talented as well, and but the project was plagued with conflicting visions and poor communication. So the king had a demand for power. He was eager to project Sweden's naval strength and insisted on those ships being equipped with two gun decks to be able to carry all of that armory. This was a significant departure from the traditional single-deck designs. His desire for a more powerful ship led to constant changes in the ship's specifications, even while it was under construction. Now, I'll tell you this. If you have a design for a house and you give a change order, you're going to pay for that because you may have to go back three steps. But if you're pressing constantly, I think it's a recipe for disaster to have a constant change in specifications, especially after construction's been started. The shipbuilder had some concerns as well. The master shipbuilder, his name was Henrik Hybertsen, and his team was well aware of the structural challenges posed by the design, but the addition of a second gun deck made the ship top-heavy. It made it unstable, particularly with the very heavy bronze cannons that the king insisted be on the ship. But they felt compelled to follow the king's orders, even if it compromised the ship's stability. Meanwhile, the artisans that were tasked with designing the Vasa were focused on making the ship a grand showcase of Swedish art and craftsmanship. And so they added heavy ornamental sculptures and carvings, which further increased the ship's weight and shifted the center of gravity higher. They were more concerned with the ship's appearance than its seaworthiness, contributing to the imbalance. And all through it all, there was a lack of communication and testing. There was no comprehensive testing, and the communication among the different groups involved in the project was non-existent. So no one fully understood how all of the challenges and all of the changes and additions would affect the ship's stability. So the builders, the artisans, they all worked towards what they thought would please the king and glorify Sweden without anyone having a complete understanding of how it would all come together. On August 10th, 1628, the Vasa was ready for its maiden voyage. Thousands of spectators gathered to watch and witness the launch of this magnificent warship. And as the ship set sail, it initially moved smoothly out of the harbor. However, as it encountered a very light breeze, the Vasa began to sway. And within minutes, water started pouring into the top-heavy ship, and it tipped over and sank just a few hundred yards from the shore. Now, despite the efforts to save her, the Vasa sank to the very bottom of Stockholm Harbor, taking with it the lives of 30 crew members. The crowd that had gathered to witness a triumphant launch was instead faced with a national tragedy. It was meant to symbolize the Swedish naval dominance, but it became a symbol of miscommunication and self-aggrandizement. The shipbuilder, the decorators, the laborers, they all wanted to please the king, but I don't think the king knew what it took to keep a ship sailing well. One of the main problems that they faced is that the project manager never led. He should have led the department heads. They were all working to fulfill their own vision of what that ship should be. The king's instructions were not well thought out or planned. They certainly were not well executed. And overall, it was just a spectacular failure. The only destination that that ship ever had from its very inception was the bottom of the harbor. And in order for a project of that magnitude to ever succeed, the king would have had to have given clear orders. The project manager must cast a consistent vision to those that are able to fulfill the mission and to everyone laboring together to fulfill the king's mission and bring it to life. Can I tell you that's exactly what God wants for his church, for his bride? He has given us very clear instructions. They're not ambiguous. They're not overambitious. They're exactly what he wants and desires for this world to be reached with the gospel, the local church. Now, he's not filled in every detail on how we are to administrate, but he's given us a clear picture of what he wants his bride to look like. The project manager, or what we would call the pastor, he must cast the vision. And we're to work together then to ensure that our church doesn't sink just a few hundred yards from the harbor. And one of the ways that we will work together, one of the ways that we'll be in one accord and to be like-minded and to be in complete agreement is to understand what we say we believe. You see, if you come into a church and you don't believe what the church believes, you're going to cast your own vision. You're going to be working towards something that no one else is working toward. Now think if that happened to everyone that came in. We have 100 people tonight that are working on their own vision of what Maranatha Baptist should be. And we will not get anything accomplished for the glory of God. And so we want to work together in order to make sure that we are fulfilling what God has given to us. Amos asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, the understood answer there is, of course not. There's no hope. If you're going to Toledo and I'm going to Tucson, we cannot walk together. We're not agreed in the destination. And likewise, if we are not agreed in doctrine, we cannot walk together because we're not going to the same place. Now, every one of us that's a member has sat down at some point and agreed to abide by the church constitution. Some of you did that 30 years ago. It's amazing. Others of you might have done that, you know, just a few weeks ago. And I praise the Lord for that. I don't think there's too many like my wife and I who did it 25 years ago and then did it again 10 years ago. We came back and we praise the Lord for that. But I want you to get this in your mind. In order for us to have a church that looks like what God wants it to look like, we need to remain in one accord. We need to be under one doctrine or teaching of what we believe the Bible says clearly. And in order to do that, I want to take the next several weeks to look at the church governing documents and be reminded of what we're trying to accomplish here at Maranatha Baptist Church. So with that being said, I'm really going to literally just pull things from our Constitution and spend some time talking about it. Now, in introduction, we're not going to get that far. Article 1 of our Constitution talks about our name and purpose. So what is the name? This congregation of believers shall be known as the Maranatha Baptist Church. I left incorporated in there, and we'll talk about that just very briefly tonight. Turn your Bibles to, if you didn't already, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. It says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anatha, Maranatha. What does Maranatha mean? Well, it carries the idea of anticipating the Lord's return. The use of Maranatha really reflects the early Christians' deep anticipation and longing for Jesus' return. It captures that eager expectation that Christ would come again to deliver, or excuse me, to bring his kingdom to its fullness. You know, I believe the early church used to live with a sense of urgency. Like he could come back at any moment. And they wanted that to happen. Constantly looking to the day when the Lord would come to establish his rule and bring his righteousness to earth. Can I tell you that's really how we should be living our lives today? When we say we're part of Maranatha Baptist Church, we are saying, listen, Lord, come quickly. We are anticipating the Lord's soon return. I wouldn't want to change the name, even though everybody in Shelby, North Carolina calls it Maranatha Baptist Church. That's okay. They still know where we're at now, okay? But that ought to be a call and a reminder to every believer to live a life that is in anticipation of the Lord's soon return. John talks about living in a way that when he returns, we can have boldness or confidence rather than be ashamed. And that is the way that we should live our lives as Maranatha Baptist Church members. Live a life that is not shaming the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it also speaks to the affection that we should have for Christ. Not only the anticipation, but our affection. In the context of this verse in Corinthians, Paul contrasts the love for the Lord Jesus Christ with the curse of being anathema. That Maranatha underscores the believer's deep love and affection for Christ, desiring, as I said, his presence, his return. But it really suggests that the genuine love for Jesus naturally leads to a longing for his second coming. And so those who love the Lord Jesus Christ eagerly await his return, and that should be our greatest hope, but also our greatest joy. So there is this idea that we should love the Lord Jesus when we hear the name Maranatha. But in this verse, there's an admonition to unbelievers as well. When the Holy Spirit really, through Paul, wrote down anathema, Maranatha, he was pairing a curse with a plea for Christ's coming. So Paul gives this admonition to those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really, when somebody hears the name Maranatha, if they know what it means, it serves as a warning that rejecting Christ has serious consequences. Because those who hear the gospel and reject Jesus Christ, and then the rapture happens, I believe will believe the lie, the great deception. And they'll not have an opportunity to trust Christ after that. It's a reminder that time is short and that there is an urgency for those that have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Today is the day of salvation. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But that's not the entirety of our name. We're Maranatha Baptist Church. What is it to be a Baptist? Well, I could spend literally the next 2 months going over the Baptist distinctives, but I just did that in my Sunday school class, and so I'll not do that to our college young people again, but we will rehearse them tonight. And so to be a Baptist, what is a Baptist distinctive? Let me just take a second and talk about that. Those are different doctrines or teachings from the Bible that set Baptists apart from other what we would call denominations. You say, well, listen, doctrine divides. That's what I hear all the time. Well, that's true. If you believe something and somebody else doesn't believe that, you're going to be separate from that person. So doctrine is simply what the Bible teaches. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. We believe that the Bible is our sole authority. Now, oftentimes you'll hear this in different statements of faith or in different ordination papers. I hear this oftentimes, that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. And it almost carries the idea that faith and practice happens within the four walls of the auditorium. I think that is very limiting. The Bible is our sole authority for life. For life. Everything we do comes or should come through the grid of what has God said about this. How should I be living my life in light of what God has said? And so it's from God's word that we understand and teach the very fundamental doctrines of our faith. A, autonomy of the local church. Auto means self. Namos carries the idea of being law, self-law or self-governing. That means there's not a hierarchy that's involved. We don't have a denominational headquarters. We don't have a bishop that is overseeing this group of churches or this diocese or something like that. There is great liberty in understanding the autonomy of the local church. But let me tell you something, there is a great responsibility. And you'll find out as we go through these relatively quickly that God has given us great privileges. But with each one of those comes a tremendous responsibility. And so we are responsible then directly to God for how we govern our church. Now, as I said earlier, He's not given us every jot and tittle on how to administrate the church. But in order for us to have something that works cohesively, something that we know what's going to happen and how it works together, we have something called bylaws. We have our statement of faith, making sure that we're all in one accord. And so this is something that is so important because we don't have someone outside of our local church telling us how to run the local church on what to preach or what not to preach. There's not some other framework or outside governmental structure that owns the land. God's people here own the land to be used on how we believe God would have us to use it. And so you say, well, what's the big deal? I'll tell you, I grew up under a system that had one person that was supposed to be guarding the faith halfway around the world. I had no idea what was going on in the region that I was in. And really, I, in my mind, didn't care at all. And I say all that not just to throw somebody else under the bus, but I say that because it's important to know what is going on in a local church. And we're responsible directly to God, not to man, for how we conduct ourselves here. We have the autonomy of the local church. Another Baptist distinctive is the priesthood of the believer. God's word tells us that we have direct access to God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Now I'm talking about that religious system that I was a part of. I was told that I had to go through man in order to get to God. When I learned that I could go directly to God, that I was dumbfounded. I can go right to God. He wants to hear from me. I don't have to go through this guy. I mean, I know you grew up with that truth. But I hope you understand the wonderful privilege that God has given you to be able to go directly into the throne room of grace and talk to Him and spend time with Him. The priesthood of the believer. Direct access to God. What a precious truth. I'll just tell you, I hope I never get over that. I can go directly to God, but so can you if you're born again, if you're truly saved. Do you know what that privilege, what that responsibility is? What good is that privilege if you don't ever take advantage of it? You might as well be in a system that says you have to go through a man. Because if you're not going directly to God, if you're not taking advantage of that, you've surrendered that privilege. Oh, with that privilege comes a great responsibility to take advantage of it, to do it, to spend time with God, to allow that relationship to grow because of your time together. He's given us two ordinances. We're going to talk about these in much greater detail. I'll not take time. Baptism and the Lord's table. We do not believe that foot washing is an ordinance. So, yeah, amen. I'm with you on that one. I don't know who said it, but I'm with you. Individual soul liberty. We believe that each person must walk in faith before God in Christ. That means that even as the pastor teaches and preaches, there is a responsibility that you have before the Lord for how you conduct your life. And so if you spend time in Romans 14, you'll find out that there are times when Christians disagree. And even according to Galatians, there's times where He's given us liberty, but you must go before God. That's the responsibility that comes along with this one. Don't just say, well, my preacher says, if you say or do something simply because your preacher says, they'll not be long held. Because when you hear somebody else give a more convincing argument, or you just get tired of doing it, or whatever the reason, it'll be easy to lay to the side. But when you are convinced it is something that God wants you to do, I pray that you'll never stop doing it, whatever it may be. To think that God gives us freedom to be able to have a relationship with Him and to act in a way that is pleasing to Him, and for us to be able to go to Him and say, Lord, is this pleasing? Now, in our Sunday school class, we took about 2 or 3 weeks just to talk about some questions to ask ourselves. Is this pleasing to the Lord? How can I know if I am pleasing the Lord? We're not going to get into that tonight, but I'm thankful for the truth of individual soul liberty. I don't have a pope telling me what I have to do or not do. And by the way, I don't want to be a Baptist pope. I'm going to try to teach you and tell you what God says, but you're responsible to go to God and say, is this true? Is this accurate? We talk about separation of church and state. I didn't understand that when I first got saved. I said, oh, listen, I want the church to be over everything, because I was so excited to be in church. I was so glad and just seeing God working in my life. And I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if the church, if my pastor at the time, boy, if he was president, I would love that. I don't want to be president, by the way. But that only works for so long until some other denomination or some other religion gets into power. And even then, I wouldn't want to be under the direct rule of a church down the street, because their statement of faith is not going to be exactly like my statement of faith. Now, listen to what I'm saying. There should be a separation. I do not want the government coming into our church, telling us what we must teach or preach, or telling us what they think the Bible says, and us having to support that. But we do not agree with separation of church from state. All right, let me explain that. That means that there should be an influence of godly people in our government. It means that your beliefs should be reflected in the government that is ruling over you. I'm not going to get into a civics lesson right now, but understand, we're not to lay our, if you want to call it, I'd hate the word religious beliefs, okay? Because it's, again, it sounds like you're just trying to keep it inside the building. And that's what they want. They want you to believe whatever you want as long as you don't take it out these doors right here. And so what we need are godly men to go out and run for office and lead this country in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, I don't think we're going to have revival from the state house, okay? But I certainly want and desire to have laws that reflect a worldview that is pleasing to God. So we want separation, yes, of church and state. We don't want the state interfering in our worship. And I don't want another church or even our church to be in charge of everybody else's worship. But listen, there has always historically been a godly influence in our government that has sadly, sadly dried up. And then we have the two offices. We've gone over that recently when we were studying in Timothy, and I'm sure we'll hit on it again as we go through the Constitution, but we know that is the pastor and the deacon. And so now I know it says Baptists on here. He said, I thought you talked about separation already. Well, I talked about separation of church and state. I want to talk about, just for a moment, personal separation. Separation from worldliness. Separation, personal holiness. But also ecclesiastical separation. There is a reason why we aren't having fellowship with every single church in Cleveland County. We don't believe like they do. And so there ought to be a separation there. Doctrine divides. And so you can't just pick one or two doctrines and say, well, if we agree on this, then we can shake hands and we can have meetings and we can get together and we'll reach more people with the gospel. You know what happens is you water down the message that you have to a point where you don't have a message anymore. And so I know I rail on this. I'm sure there's other ones, but there used to be something that was very popular. It's still around. It's not as popular, but it was called T4G, Together for the Gospel. And they had a lot of the new evangelicals of our day, some of what they would call the thinkers or the intellectuals, and they said, listen, the only thing that matters is the gospel. You know, if you really start digging into their different statement of faith, they don't even believe what the doctrine of soteriology or how to get saved. They don't all believe that the same. But when you start talking about paedobaptism, that baptizing children, I'm just no fan of Piper. I'll just name names tonight, okay? Talking about somebody that baptizes babies. I know he's not the pastor anymore, but he is still a tremendous influence. And I fear with too many young men coming out of Bible college, they are just infatuated with this pseudo-intellectualism, and they start following after him, and they don't realize that he's not a cessationist. He still believes that people are speaking in tongues. He still believes that it's possible for somebody to go around healing people. And we're going to yoke together with him? Listen, we need to have really just a reality check and say there's things that are more, not more important, but just as important as salvation. That is important. It's critically important. But you can't just erase everybody else's beliefs hoping that people will get saved. And so, this is getting ahead in our Constitution. It says that we believe unapologetically that Maranatha Baptist Church shall ever be a Baptist church in name. We reject the trend that bows to cultural, social pressure and removes the name Baptist from the church documents, literature, publications, and signs. I guess maybe you don't see that as much anymore, because I guess most of the churches have already gone through that. But there was a lot of churches that dropped Baptist off the name, and they would either add nothing, it's just, you know, Shelby Church, or just be called Maranatha, I guess, or many of them replaced it with community on there. And so, you know, Maranatha Community Church. That just does not sound good if you ask me, all right? But that is very, very dishonest. That's dishonest. Because they're not changing what they're teaching or what they're preaching. And so they're still Baptistic in all of their teaching and preaching, but they're not going to tell anybody what they are until they just, I guess, surprise them at the invitation. Surprise, we're Baptist. I'm being silly and a little facetious. But just like you go into a store, would you like to go into a store where they've removed all the labels? And you need just a certain kind of bean for your recipe, and you don't know if you're getting kidney beans, navy beans, red beans, or refried beans. Some of those might be interchangeable, but some of those you don't want to mix in with your recipe. Okay? And it's dishonest to take the name off and put something on that is more generic, but yet you're still teaching what used to be represented on the sign. I have just enough time to go over church. Maranatha Baptist Church. The Greek word translated church in your New Testament is ekklesia. You may not recognize that Greek. Something about this program changed everything to capital letters, okay? But it's commonly translated as church in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it is translated that way 112 of the 115 times that it's used. And ekklesia is really derived from two Greek words. It's a compound word. The first one is ek, it means out, and the other one is kaleo, and it means to call. And so the idea is a called out assembly. And in the context of the New Testament, ekklesia refers to that assembly or that community of believers in Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a little bit better definition before we're done, but I want you to understand this idea of ekklesia. See, Paul often uses this word ekklesia in his epistles. And almost universally, occasionally I think there are one, well, I'm not going to give numbers, but when he talks about the church of Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the church of Ephesus, he is always pointing towards a physical, local, New Testament church. I almost said Baptist, but he would have been a Baptist, I'm sure. He's talking about a local church. He's not talking about what I would call the church, which is his body. I don't believe, and our church does not teach, that there is a universal church where everybody is a member of it. I do think there is a church which is his body. It's referenced, I think, here in Corinthians in one place, talking about something that is bigger than the local church. But the emphasis, the overriding emphasis, is on the local church, that which God has given to reach the world. I heard some fella talking to a pastor, and the pastor says, well, are you a member of a church? He said, I'm part of the universal church. And the pastor says, well, where do y'all meet? Because we're commanded to meet together. That's part of the church. In Acts chapter 19 is really one of the, there's three times in Acts chapter 19 where ekklesia is not translated church in our King James Bible. And you can take time to read that. I'm not going to take time. It's just when Paul was disrupting the local economy and the silversmiths were making the shrines to Diana, and there was just a fall off because people were getting saved. There was a revival going on. And in this context, the people came out and they were really about to have a riot out there. And Paul calls this, Luke writes in Acts chapter 19, ekklesia, referring to the gathering of a people. And that's kind of how it was commonly used in secular work. There was a called out assembly. And so it is not just the word church. It just carries the idea of a people that are called out for a specific purpose. For that purpose, it was to maul Paul, okay? But for the local church, there's a different calling. Let me just very quickly give you what I think is a good definition. Did I write it on here? Put it in. I forgot to make this bigger. Can I make it bigger there? You can't read it then. All right. Okay, let me just say the local church is a called out assembly of believers in Jesus Christ of the same locality that are born again, immersed upon a credible confession of faith, and united under the authority of the Bible as their sole authority. What do? Well, we gather together to worship God, to teach from His Word, observe the ordinances, and to have mutual edification of the members one to another. I know that's a big mouthful right there, but the local church is not just a Kiwanis club where it's a civic and you get your fellowship quota in for the week. We meet together. We're called out for a specific purpose, to evangelize, to reach the world, to teach God's word so we can be edified. We can grow. We can increase our knowledge, but also our closeness and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. And so I've got just a minute. I didn't put it in here, but it's incorporated. Why is that? Are we really a business? Well, several years ago, long before I got here, it was decided by the church that the church would become incorporated. And all that did was give the church really some tax advantages. We are able to receive all of our, what do they call that, sales tax. We can apply for that if you're not incorporated, if you're not registered with the IRS as a 501c3. Now, I don't want to get really in. Every church is automatically tax deductible, okay? But not until you register does it give you some of the tax advantages statewide. And there may be some other legal things that it does for us, but it does not mean that the state has any right or sway in what we teach or what we preach, what we believe, or how we function as a church. And so just as I was talking about this morning, there are some things legally that in order for us to take advantage of, they wanted to incorporate. And so we're incorporated. And so legally, that's not what we put, by the way, on our invitations. That's not what we put on our tracks or our door hangers. We just put Maranatha Baptist Church. But you should know that we are incorporated with the state and really federally as well. And so Maranatha Baptist Church, it means something. Every one of those words. And some messages are to drive for a decision. I just want to deepen your understanding, and I hope anchor your thinking in why I go to a Baptist church, why we're not going to take that off of the sign or off of our literature, because that's what we believe. It's what we believe. And so I'm going to go ahead and ask them to shut the... We're not going to have an invitation tonight. If you were thinking about dropping Baptist off of our sign, I want you to come talk to me, okay? But before we're dismissed, I want you to stay seated for just a moment. I want you to tell me when we're offline, please.